Acts chapter 1. We're just started the book of Acts last week and just going to be enjoying this book thoroughly for a while. And we went through the first eight verses last week, looked at the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and I'll pick up today in verse 4 for a little bit of context, but we're going to finish chapter 1 today. So why don't you stand with me, please, while I read just a few verses this morning. Acts chapter 1. And verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he," that's Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" Praise the Lord. He is going to return. Let's pray. Father, we love you today, and we are so thankful for the hope that our Savior is risen, he is ascended, and he will return and establish his kingdom. Your body has been praying for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we are so thankful for the promise that that will occur one day in our future. And we thank you for that hope, Lord. And may you minister to us. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might learn everything you have for us today in this passage. And we thank you and praise you for that and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, we began our journey through the book of Acts, an incredible book here as we look at the beginning of the early church and all of the things the Lord began to do in the disciples and through his disciples. It really is the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, what he does in a life and looking at the change he brings in a life and when he comes in and not just indwells a person, but baptizes them with his Holy Spirit. And we looked at the incredible importance of that, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I gave several proofs last week from Scripture that some people receive that baptism with the Holy Spirit at the time of their salvation. But many times, in fact, more times than not in the book of Acts when it was displayed, some many years after the day of Pentecost, many times that baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred at a separate occasion. And there are people who can come to the Lord and know the Lord and yet not experience this power, this walk with the Lord. Because if you notice there in verse 8, it said, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me." The purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is that we might be powerful witnesses unto Jesus, to this lost world. And there are many Christians that walk apparently looking like they're in a dry and weary land because they have not experienced this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I also looked at what it is that we need to receive this. Some people, I've seen people, never ask. In Scripture, some people never ask for it because various things are in place in their lives. They're totally submitted to the Lord. They want everything the Lord has for them, and he just blesses them with that. But sometimes we need to ask for it. But we looked at those, and I refer you to last week's message if you want help in going through those things. But with that, after Jesus having finished this message, he ascends. He leaves them. Now, please put yourself in the shoes of these disciples. They have been with Jesus. They were thoroughly depressed when he died. And, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? I invested 3 years of my life in this man, following him, and now he has been killed and he is gone. But then they had the joy of his resurrection, of walking with him for 40 days, at times appearing to them, encouraging them, uplifting them. And now we come to where the point where he's going to leave them again. And I got to imagine a great part of them was pretty depressed. Oh, goodness, the Lord has left us again. But he told them, "It is to your benefit that I go away. Really, it is better that you might receive this baptism, this presence of the Holy Spirit that we need. And so that's where we find ourselves this week. Notice in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here they are. Now think about the incredible importance. Last week I talked about the importance of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Already important enough that Jesus told them after 3 years of public ministry, after having been with him 3 years, there could be no greater seminary than to have been in the presence of Jesus for 3 years, and yet that was not enough for them to go be witnesses to him. He told them, you must wait. That wasn't enough. And if we were to go to seminary today, yet that would not be enough in the ministry God has for us, apart from the baptism with his Holy Spirit. And so here they are. It is so important to Jesus. We realize it was the last words he shared with them before he ascended. That's how important it was. You think about what would you share if you were in his place, if you were the Lord, what would be the last thing you would encourage them with? And we can at least ponder that. If you were to come down with some illness and know you're going to die soon, what would you last share with your children? What would you share with them? What would be the most important thing? And I would think even today it would be the most important thing to say, you rely completely upon the Holy Spirit and his power in your life. You come close to Jesus. You let him do a work in your life. And those things have occurred. And now Jesus is ready to ascend. Now please notice that he ascended in a cloud. Clouds are an interesting picture in Scripture. It's used frequently in Scripture to refer to the presence of the Lord. Let me read you a couple of places where that happens. The Father's presence was in a cloud all the way back in the book of Leviticus when he appeared in the holy place, the most holy place. Leviticus 16:2 says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. This was a cloud. That was the description that he gave. And then in Exodus chapter 24, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So interesting, the Lord uses this picture. Now, I could be just totally reaching, and sometimes I think I do, but it's interesting to me that in a physical sense, a cloud is what? It's full of moisture. It's full of water. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And I think it is a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit, always active within the Godhead, and this presence of the Lord. But here it is, this cloud surrounding them. And please notice there in verse 9, it says that Jesus was taken up. And this word is so incredibly appropriate. It means to raise up or to exalt. Jesus is now being completely exalted right in front of their eyes. They're watching and seeing him ascend. If ever there was a time the Father could attest to what was happening here, this was one of those moments. He is saying amen to what Jesus did. He wants to confirm, I am happy with everything he has done. And if you remember when a couple of disciples were blessed to be at the transfiguration of Jesus on that mountain, and he was there, and Peter wanted to build some booths for him and Elijah and Moses, and the Father joined in there and said, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. There's the cloud again saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Father is completely pleased with everything Jesus did, and therefore he was raised up in a way that he was exalted right in front of them. It's a wonderful thing. But again, now put yourself in the minds of the disciples. I'm sure they're thinking, oh no, he's gone again. This time he's not coming back. And so the Lord, as he always does, he knows when we need encouragement. And if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know the Lord comes in and he comforts you when you need it. That's what he does. That's the God we serve. He is so great. And notice, please, what he did here. He encourages them with these appearance of these two men. I believe them were to be angels. And notice in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And so these men appeared, and the Lord loved them enough to get their eyes focused on what they needed to be focused on. I'm sure, again, depressed with his leaving, but here notice they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? So they begin with a question. And I think it's a very important question before they then encourage them. And I think it's important because when you look at that word, they were gazing up into heaven. Notice back in verse 10, it said, they looked steadfastly. That word means to be fixated. They were fixated. I think they didn't want this moment to end. They'd rather he would have just ascended so slowly, Somebody could have brought in food and they just watched him the whole rest of their lives and then just wait till I'm dead and I get to go up to be with him. But no, they were fixated. And I think it's as if the men wanted to say, men, I have something for you to do. The Lord has a plan for you, a call on your life. He's going to do great things. You need to now put your eyes on the business at hand. And of course, the best thing is to have your eyes on Jesus, but he's gone. Now it's going to focus to this dependence upon his Holy Spirit. And so we see here, I think he is kind of jarring them out of this thinking they're going through. And it does remind me in a way to Mary. If you remember the day that Jesus rose, in that morning when he came there and Mary saw Jesus and he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, and then she clung to him. She was hanging on to him as if to not let go. And Jesus said, Mary, you need to let me go. You need to let me go because you can't hold on to me like this. I'm not going to be here forever. It's better for you that I go. And they needed the same reminder. And so I'm grateful for that. But also, we see that the Lord wanted to encourage them that he is going to come back. And they needed this encouragement because please notice here, they said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, I will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Praise the Lord. As I prayed earlier, for 2,000 years, the church has been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And they remind him, these men, that Jesus will come. He will come back. I hope you're excited about that. He is coming back. Our Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back just like he left. Now, you'll please notice here, they were at the Mount of Olives. Verse 12 tells us down there, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, the Mount of Olives is right across the Brook Kidron. If you're in Jerusalem today and you were to look at the Eastern Gate, if you're standing looking, like this way, but if you're looking at the Eastern Gate, you would simply, right behind you is the Mount of Olives. And it's a short distance because the Kidron Valley, it's not a valley like a California valley. It's like a low point. It's just between two slopes. But there it is, not hardly wide enough to drive a couple of vehicles on the flatland down there. But it's just a short walk across that valley to this Mount of Olives. But there they are, and that's the place that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back to that very place. In fact, let me read to you a prophecy in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle, when he comes back, he's going to go to the Valley of Armageddon, and he will squelch the rebellion that's against him. It will not be a long battle. Our Lord is completely sovereign. He will speak and the battle will be over. That's it. That's all he has to do. Man in all of his pride thinks he's going to deal with the Lord, but he's just going to speak and it's over. But I love it. It goes on. It says, and in that day, and I believe he's literally talking about that day when he comes back to the Valley of Armageddon, he will then go to the Mount of Olives. It says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. So here they are. These men know that they needed encouragement that he was going to come back. And of course, we're also told in the book of Revelation, every eye will see him. Everybody that's living at that time will see his return. And so what an exciting thing to know that Jesus is coming back. He will come and he will reign. And so let me tell you just how the Bible described his coming back. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. It's interesting, he'll have to rule with a rod of iron because men will live on into the thousand-year millennial reign. And even with Satan bound during that thousand years and him in our presence, men will still rebel. Our hearts are so wicked. I hope you know your heart's wicked today. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Even with it, you know, no more. When I was growing up, it was Flip Wilson. You remember that? The Devil Made Me Do It. He's on Laughing. My dad loved that show. He used to watch that. But that old line, the devil made me do it. You can't even say that during that period, but man's still going to rebel on the Lord. And so can't use that excuse anymore. But here the Lord will come in like manner. And so this wonderful picture of the ascension. And so they get them back to the business at hand. Notice that after that it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And it specifically mentions it was a Sabbath day's journey. So it was really a short journey. Now in that day, it was believed, because they were very serious, these religious leaders, about keeping the law. And so they were, as you know, they're very big on not doing any works or of any kind. So they believed the Sabbath day's journey was roughly no more than about 3,000 feet, a little more than half a mile. That was it. Couldn't walk any further than that, or that would have been considered work. And of course, about that distance would have been needed is probably millions of people would have come in, men with their families, at the great feasts, and they would have surrounded Jerusalem. They would have had to encamp all around it, but even just to walk from where they're camping on those feast days, because every feast day was a Sabbath, to come to the Lord in the temple to experience His presence. They had to have at least some distance they would have been able to walk, but that's what it was, a Sabbath day's journey, but the short journey they make back into Jerusalem. Now, I love what they did, because Jesus is gone, and the first thing they do is they come together and they pray. That's what we should be doing as the body of Christ, is coming together and praying and seeking our Lord. So notice, when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And then the Lord lists by name the 11 apostles, of course, minus Judas Iscariot, who is now dead. And Peter is going to talk about Judas here in just a minute. But the first thing we see is that they come together. And then notice, please, in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so I love this picture here. They're all together and they're praying. Now, I want to go on a little sideline for a moment, because, and we'll talk about the fact that they're there and they're praying and they're in accord. But notice, please, that Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. This is the last time we're going to see her mentioned in Scripture. Very interesting. The last time. She was a wonderful woman. Tremendous woman. In fact, in the Bible, she is highly revered. And in fact, when it was spoken of her in the Gospels, it said, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. She was a tremendous woman. And so we should be very, very grateful for her. But I love the picture, because she needed a Savior just like everybody else. She was a sinful woman just like everybody else. A great woman, but she was a sinner too. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. She needed a Savior too. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It would be weird, wouldn't it? Being a mother, looking at your son, saying, I need him as my Savior. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? To think that. And she also had gone to go through the pain of seeing him die on the cross, and had to have the pain of a mother watching her child go through that. It's really intense what she went through. But I also want to just let you know, and it is never to tear her down. She's an incredible woman. And if she were here today, she would say the same thing she said early in John chapter 2, when she went to Jesus and told him at that wedding, the first public miracle he performed. And he was there and he turned the water into wine. And Mary went to him and said, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. And I wonder what went through her mind, what she's thinking. What is he going to do? But she knew he was something special, knew he could do something about the situation. And so she told him, would you do something? And he said, woman, what's that got to do with me? He was gentle and loving in the original language to her. But there he was. And I always loved the line that she said. When she knew that he might do something, she went to the servants. She said, whatever he says to you, you do it. And I'm telling you, if Mary was here today, she would tell you the same thing. She would say, don't you look at me. Don't you worship me. You look to Jesus. Whatever he says, you do it. And so I'm encouraged by that. Now, I say some things like this because there are some religious systems, and we just want to know that biblically it is completely inappropriate to worship her, and unfortunately some have. I grew up, and I don't intend to pick on any system, but I grew up in the Catholic Church, and they worship her. Flat out, they worship her, they pray to her, and that is completely unbiblical. And again, I revere her, I respect her, I love her. I'll look forward to meeting her in heaven, but she is not to be worshipped. We are to worship God alone. And you look at some of the things they did. I'm going to read to you a couple of interesting things that they did over the history of the Catholic Church. In the year 600 AD, that's around the time they started praying to her. In 1856, they came out with the proclamation called the Immaculate Conception, believing that she was sinless, that she lived a perfect life. Well, she didn't. She needed a Savior too. And then in 1891, Mary was declared co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ. That's an incredible insult to Jesus. It really is. We are never to do that. Pope Leo XII declared, and I quote, from that great treasure of all graces the Lord has brought, nothing according to the will of God comes to us except through Mary. It's hard to believe. He also declared, no one can approach Christ except through the mother. It's just almost, I'm speechless when I read some of these things. And then in 1950, the Assumption of Mary was declared, which made her co-redemptress with Christ, and basically declared that we needed her to die for us also. Crazy. It's just crazy. Jesus is the only one. So I love the picture of Mary here praying to Jesus. She's praying to her Savior, very much in love with her Savior. And then also notice that her brothers are here. Her brothers are there with her. And if you remember, and sometimes in his ministry, his brothers even mocked him and made fun of him. And, you know, if you're the Messiah, do these certain things or show yourself. And yet here his brothers are. They needed a Savior as well. But his brothers did come into saving faith with him. Let me read to you out of Mark chapter 6. Some people were speaking of Jesus and they were shocked at him and said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And of course, in Mark chapter 6, we also read, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So even his brothers and sisters previously mocking him now came into a living relationship with Jesus. So that would have been interesting for them. I lived with him in my home, grew up and saw him live before me, and yet he never sinned. That would have been quite the testimony. If anybody can attest to your sins, it would have been your younger brothers. Huh? Maybe you have younger brothers, even older brothers or sisters. You know the dirt they have on you. If they were to come up here, you'd be begging them, please don't go. Tell all of my stories. No, but here they were. They knew he was the Savior of the world. They knew they had never seen him sin. And so I love the picture of his family worshiping him. It's a wonderful picture. Now notice, please, that they were with one accord in prayer. So great two things we see here. They're with one accord and they're praying. And that is what the church, local church, should be doing. We should be of one accord. The word for accord here is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of the 12 times in the book of Acts. And the word means to rush along in union or in passion. They were passionate together. They had the same beliefs, the same faith. They were with one accord. They believed in the same Savior, and they were so excited to see these things. And the Lord is so serious about that. Now, if any of you have a mother like my mother, and I think most of you do, you know how mothers and fathers, they so want their children to just get along. If you just can get along when we come together, that is their great desire. And God has the same heart. He wants his children to get along. In fact, he said in his word that he expects that the world will see that we know the Lord if we have love one for another. We're to be an example to the world by our love one for another, that we are with one accord. And he said, they will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We need to be of one accord. And so here they are, and they are praying to Mary, or to the Lord. They're praying, and they're just enjoying this time. So I love it. All the disciples, Mary's there, the family's there. And notice here in verse 15 that 120 of them were there. Very exciting. It wasn't just the apostles. Wasn't just the 11 and a few friends. 120. The Lord always has his remnant of believers who are there to worship the Lord. Now, as we get to verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Peter is going to get up and do something I think very, very interesting. And I think you will find the rest of this chapter to be quite interesting. Because if you'll notice here, Peter takes charge of the meeting. They're here with one accord. They're praying. And he's going to get up, and first he's going to give a little testimony about Judas Iscariot and his death and his betrayal of Jesus. And then he's going to talk about the fact that he then died after he had betrayed Jesus. This money that he had gotten from that betrayal was used to purchase a particular field. And then he died. And he's going to get up and he is going to see to it that they replace Judas with another person so that the apostles have 12 apostles. So I think that it is very interesting here as we look at it. Now, in some ways, I find it very interesting because in many ways, at first passage, you read this chapter, I find it to be very interesting that the Lord took the time to record this passage for us. Why would he even do it? And I just want to ask you to ponder that. And I will share today why I think the Lord took the time to record it. But why would he do this? Because as he shares with us that another one was appointed, what really is the point? I mean, it's an interesting fact. If you're on Jeopardy and they have Bible questions for $100 and who was the 12th apostle that was selected, you can tell him it was Matthias. So that would be interesting to know, but why? The passage doesn't tell us. The Lord never tells us why he records this for us, and yet we know the Lord never wastes a word. He didn't put this in here for absolutely no reason to tell us why this 12th man was chosen. But again, I'll share with you why I think the Lord recorded this for us. So it is a very, very interesting passage. Again, I think in many ways inconsequential. One of the very minimal reasons I think it could be is, if you may know, in the book of Revelation, late in the book, it's around chapter 21, the Lord actually tells us that there are 12 foundations to the heavenly city. And those 12 foundations are named after the apostles. So it could be that Matthias is going to be one of the names of these foundations. Could be. I don't know. Because we don't really know if the Lord was in this. There's a big debate, frankly, in Christianity over whether or not Peter was right to even get involved in this decision this day. Did the Lord want Judas replaced at this point? It's quite possible the Lord wanted the foundation still named after Judas to be a constant reminder throughout history of the fact that that was part of the process. It was prophesied that he would betray him. And even so, Jesus' hands, the hands marks in his feet and in his hands will be with him for eternity. We will see the marks of his betrayal and what he did for us. So in some ways, I don't know why this is recorded, but it's fascinating. And I certainly don't think that's why, just so we would know Matthias is one of those foundations. We don't even know if he will be. But with that, let's go through this passage, and then I'll share with you why I think the Lord recorded this for us. Please notice that Peter stood up in the midst of the 12 of the disciples. Altogether, the number, again, was 120. And here in verses 16 through 19, he recounts Judas's story. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So right away, the first thing we see here is Peter, having been with all of these 120 and praying to the Lord and excited about the things the Lord is doing, he gets up and he believes the Lord is leading him here, and he gives an accurate account of what happened to Judas Iscariot. So he says here first in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. First off, I love that Peter ascribes the authorship, frankly, of the Bible to the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we need to be complete in that. And here we see that he ascribes it to him. Now, I think he ascribes here a passage in Psalm 41, verse 9, where King David had written, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, you may think, well, how do we know that applies to Jesus? Because Jesus used that passage. He quoted that verse in John chapter 13, verse 18, and he applied it to himself. He said, that passage that David wrote about people who betrayed him, that really spoke to me about the fact that I would be betrayed. And so we see here that Peter is giving this account. He spoke of Judas and that it had already been prophesied. Now, also notice in verse 17, he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And it's a good reminder for us. And if you walk with the Lord, you're serious about it, this is a done deal. But it's possible to walk with the Lord and kid yourself and think that I've got this serious walk with the Lord, but you never have really submitted to him personally in a personal relationship. And of course, we're warned in Scripture, Jesus himself said, some people are going to say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your names, all kinds of things?" And he's going to say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." There are some people who think they have a relationship with him that they don't. But here it is, he was numbered with them. And then in verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Now, some people say that this is inaccurate because Peter didn't personally purchase the field. But that's just, the money that belonged to him was used to purchase this field. And that's all Peter, I think, is saying here. Because if you remember, Judas did repent. He was sorry for this decision he made. Don't know if he repented to the point of coming to a relationship with the Lord before he killed himself. But here he was feeling guilty for what he had done in the betrayal. He took that 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied. The exact amount of money was prophesied in the book of Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver. And in fact, let me read you. It's interesting. In Zechariah 11, it says, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." Isn't it interesting that the enemies of the gospel, the very religious leaders who hated what Jesus stood for, they took the money of betrayal and they bought this field called the Potter's Field. His enemies fulfilled Scripture. This was no setup. They would have known, they would not have wanted to have fulfilled Scripture, but they absolutely did in buying this field called the Potter's Field. And so all this amazing, intricate details fulfilled. Well, we see here a little extra tidbit we're not given in the Gospels of what happened to Judas after he hanged himself, because Peter gives us this interesting little line here. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." Well, there you go. That's the guy for you. Now, if a woman was writing this, you probably wouldn't have included that detail. And here we are on our potluck Sunday, getting to look at this wonderful, his entrails gushed out. So there you go. You have plenty of time to get over this, some worship songs after the teaching too. You'll be ready for some food. But it's interesting here that apparently after he died, his body somehow fell down. Maybe the branch broke. I don't know, but he fell down. His body broke, his body fell apart. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem that the field is called, in their own language, Akeldama, field of blood. So there's the scene. And that is what has happened. And so Peter accurately lays out this description here of what has happened. Now here's where it gets very interesting. And this is where a lot of debate exists here in the body of Christ. Because then Peter determines that he is supposed to appoint a 12th apostle here to take this place here of Judas who is left. So please notice here, he quotes two very interesting and obscure passages from the Old Testament. First off, he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25 and verse 20, "Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it." And then he also quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, and takes this one little line out of Psalm 109 and says, "Let another take his office." Now, very interesting. Now, he knew Scripture. Isn't it interesting? He knew those precise little passages to pull out and to use as his belief that of the proof that Jesus wanted this 12th apostle to be replaced. And again, many people debate whether or not he should have even done this. I'll give you some reasons why people believe either way. And I'll leave the decision up to you. I really don't know. And in some ways, it really doesn't matter. Because I think there's a bigger issue the Lord's trying to communicate in this whole scene. But please notice here that Peter gets up and he quotes these things. And then in verses 21 to 22, I believe he gives four reasons in his mind or four things that people had to go through in order to be called one of the original 12 apostles. Now notice here, it says, verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So his first requirement to be one of the apostles was he had to be with us and have been traveling with us this whole time from the time Jesus went in and out among us. So he had to be there from the beginning. And so, again, I don't know if you know this, but the people who seriously argue that Peter should not have done this, many believe that Paul was to be the 12th apostle. He didn't go in and out among them. But for those who look at that, anyway, it's interesting that Peter lays out these requirements. Now you'll notice here the second requirement. It was beginning from the baptism of John to that day. And he's speaking about the time when Jesus went and was baptized by John himself. And we saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. But that was the second requirement, had to be an eyewitness of the baptism of Jesus by John. And then he gives the third requirement here, that he was taken up from us, and one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So I believe what he's speaking of is the fact that he had to be a witness of his resurrection and of his ascension. And so he gives these four requirements, I believe. And again, people argue, I don't know if this was of the Lord, but here he is. Interesting that he was, I believe he really believed he was in the will of the Lord here. He quotes these obscure scripture. He'd been in prayer, thinks he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he isn't yet, obviously, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, but here he thinks he's doing the Lord's will. So very interesting. And he wants to appoint another one. So with those requirements, notice what he did in verse 23. He proposed two guys, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So he picks these two guys. Interesting names. Barnabas means son of the Sabbath, and Justice means the righteous, and even Matthias means gift of God. These guys were godly men, had godly names. And here they are. They have apparently fulfilled all of these requirements that Peter believed was a requirement to be one of the apostles. But here they are, and he picks one of these two. Apparently nobody else seemed to fit the criteria. I mean, I don't know, but that's it. But Peter picks these two. And so he says here, and they prayed, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So very interesting, and here he is. Now let me give you some of the reasons people believe that Peter made the right decision here, and why they don't think he made the right decision. Now, Paul claimed apostleship in scriptures multiple times. So for those who believe that it was a mistake and Paul should have been the apostle, they look at these other passages that talk about Paul claiming apostleship. And then also, in, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. And it's believed that Jesus appointed him an apostle himself. In fact, that's in the in some of the epistles as well. And then some make an argument that Matthias is never mentioned again in the Bible, and therefore this was not an appropriate decision. And there, those are the main reasons that are given. Now, there are also many reasons to believe that this was not a problem. Because, for example, none of the other disciples, except for the apostles, except for two of them, were ever mentioned again. So I don't think that's a valid argument to say he's not mentioned again. Because 10 of the 12 are never mentioned again. And only Peter, and I believe it is John or James, are ever mentioned again here in the rest of the Bible. But here they give those as reasons. Another reason is the word for apostle is used many times in the New Testament of many other people outside of the original 12. So other people receive this apostleship. There does seem to be something special about these 12, but nonetheless, the actual word that's used here is used many times in the rest of the New Testament and referred to other men. And for example, Acts 14:14 says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out. So the word apostle is used of Barnabas, who's never anywhere in this discussion at all. Not at all. And then also in Galatians 1, it says, I saw none other of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So later, James, one of Jesus' brothers, is called an apostle. And so there's all of these other reasons to believe that there potentially wasn't anything wrong. Now, please notice, though, it's very important to me to notice what Peter did, though. And so I don't necessarily find fault here. I don't know if he did the right thing or not. I really don't know. And so I'll leave it up to you. But I will say one thing. I do believe at some level Peter made a mistake in one thing. And this is my humble opinion. I love Peter. I have tremendous respect for him. But I do wonder why he only used two lots. Now, if you've ever taken a multiple choice test, usually you have A, B, and C. And you usually have like one of those none of the above answers. You know what I'm talking about? Or none of the above or all of the above. I wonder why Peter didn't have one lot for none of the above. Just what if the Lord didn't want one of these two men to be the 12th apostle? It would have been nice if he'd have left room for the Lord to speak into that situation. He would have, in what he did, he forced the Lord to make a decision for one of these two or to do something supernatural to stop him. And I don't think the Lord wanted to do that. And ironically, the Lord didn't stop any of this process from going on. That's one reason to believe potentially the Lord had nothing. He didn't have anything in his mind wrong with what they were doing. But I do think that he should have left that open to the Lord. How many times have you made decisions between you and the Lord? You're in a financial bind, or some family member is very ill or sick, and you're really, really struggling with what's going on, and you're telling the Lord what his options are. You ever done that? Lord, here's the two options you've got. I wish you'd just pick one of those two and just go ahead and move along. We're not to do that with the Lord. Maybe the Lord wants to choose none of the above. And I do think simply he should have given the Lord that option. And so that would have been good, and we would have later known who the Lord's choice was. So we don't know. Maybe the Lord sometime in heaven, we probably won't even care, but he'll tell us whether it was the Lord's will or not in this situation. And so again, you can make up your mind. But I think there's, again, a bigger question. As you look at this, as I've just shared this, the great question that comes to my mind, and I hope you do this regularly when you're reading scripture, is ask yourself, why did the Lord record this? Why, as we sit here today, 2,000 years later, are we pondering whether or not Peter made this decision? And you can't be dogmatic in any way, because the Lord gives us no indication, in my opinion, really, whether or not Peter was doing the right thing. But I think there's a much greater issue here. And I'm going to take you on a little quick journey through some things here early in the book of Acts and through the book of Acts and read you various scriptures. I'm going to have you follow along with me to see why I think the Lord took the time to record all of this. And so I think that it is very, very important, because I really do believe, as you look at it, it's a fairly inconsequential passage. Why would the Lord have taken it to record it? But I think the Lord is making a very strong statement. Now, please look at the context of this book. Last week we saw Jesus, in his last words, talked about the reason that we need the baptism with his Holy Spirit. And in my opinion, Jesus, the Lord, by recording this selection of Matthias, he is reinforcing the need for us to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'll tell you why. Please notice this decision that was made here before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Please notice they resorted to casting lots. I mean, that's the best they could do in their decision-making before the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's not good decision-making, in my opinion. Because it is, at some level, you have a thought that it's open to interpretation. It's open to some luck of the draw. Now, God can do whatever he wants to. He can pull the right lot. But again, what if you don't have none of the above? I want to let the Lord make the decisions. I want to know with confidence the Lord chose Matthias. And so as we look at this choosing of lots, one thing you should know is we never see anything remotely close to this decision-making again in the Bible. We don't see it. Not even remotely close. We see very specific directions from the Lord in the rest of the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament. So what I want to do is look at you at the difference in the decision-making that happens after this point, after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I want you to get your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read to you several verses in the book of Acts. And you tell me if you don't see a tremendous difference in decision-making before this occurrence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, of drawing of lots, and afterwards. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. And these are all a handful of short verses. Acts 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now, Philip, if you remember that story, he was a very godly man. He was, in fact, one of the original seven that was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables. But here he is, and the Lord tells him to go, and he speaks with this Ethiopian, leads him to the Lord. But notice there, what did the Spirit do? He spoke to Philip directly, and Philip knew exactly what the Spirit was directing him to do. Very interesting. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11, verse 12. In Acts chapter 11, verse 12, we read, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." Wow. The Holy Spirit spoke directly to Peter. He knew exactly what he was expected to do. Then if you turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Here's a selection of two. And the Holy Spirit told them exactly who it was, not just the selecting of this one to be the 12th apostle. Then if you look down in verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus." The Lord told them exactly who to send and told them when to send them. Very clear, direct leading by the Holy Spirit. Then if you'll turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 28. And there we see, Acts 15, 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Wow. So they are now in tune with the Lord. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." There is a leading of the Holy Spirit. Then chapter 16, verse 7. Please notice there, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Isn't that interesting? The Lord told them no on something, and they knew he was leading them. And so the Lord continues to lead his people. Acts chapter 18, just three more verses I want to share with you. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul is compelled by the Spirit. He is clearly leading him to do what he did. And then Acts chapter 20, the last page turning, verse 22. Acts 20, 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And then lastly, verse 28 of that chapter 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here we saw in Acts chapter 1, Peter through lots decide who's going to be an overseer. And here in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit decided who was going to be made an overseer. Do you see a change anywhere? Do you see a difference between Acts chapter 1 and the rest of the book of Acts? I do. And I think the Lord is communicating to us, this is the best they can come up with before the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But this is the rest of this book is the way God intends us to be led by His Holy Spirit. And I think that's the great message the Lord is attempting to communicate. Now, that's just my opinion. But the great thing is, whether that's the reasoning He wrote this passage, the rest of those passages, nonetheless, are still the way God intends for us to be led by Him in this walk with Him. So it still applies in either case. But I ask you, did you see a change in the decision-making in the body of Christ before and after the baptism with the Holy Spirit? I see a radical change in the way we are to be led by and to hear from the Lord. And do you really think that after seeing this kind of direct leading, that you would see lots again in the book of Acts or in the New Testament? We do not. And I think it's the Lord's, again, communicating the difference. Now, here's where it gets personal. Would you characterize your decision-making more like Acts chapter 1 or more like the rest of the book of Acts? And that may be searching for you. When you walk with your walk with the Lord, do you hear His voice? Can you say, I hear Him like the rest of the book of Acts? Or to me, it's like rolling the dice or casting lots. And the great thing is, I am here to encourage you today. God speaks to you and wants to speak to you very directly. He doesn't want you to make a decision in your life and in your walk with the Lord that you're guessing whether or not He made that decision or that He directed you. And it requires the baptism with the Holy Spirit to be this in tune with the Lord and to be walking with Him and to hear His leading and His guiding. And so God wants to communicate to us, we need that. And then I'll ask you lastly, have you personally heard the Lord speak to you that directly? Now you may listen to that and go, wow, I never have, and I hope you're not discouraged. I want to tell you today, the Lord wants to speak to you that way in your life. He wants to be that direct with you. And so I just want to remind you today of the need of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in your life. And last week we looked at the requirements. You need to be born again. You need to have a desire to obey the Lord, to follow Him. You need to fully submit to Him. And you may need to ask Him for it. We saw again in the book of Acts, sometimes they didn't ask for anything. They were already desiring all that the Lord had for them. They were always already fully submitted to the Lord. And they had received the baptism with His Holy Spirit. And then sometimes they had to ask for it. But nonetheless, when we have the Lord leading us, we should be hearing Him directly. And that is the way God intends to lead you. So I want to encourage you, God has that kind of intimacy planned for you. Now again, you may sit here and think, I've met other Christians and I've seen them say, I heard from the Lord and He said these things and then they came to pass. Wow, I wish I had that kind of an intimate relationship with the Lord. I wish I heard Him leading me that way. Well, I'm telling you, the key is the baptism with His Holy Spirit, and then the key is for you to be seeking His will. So let me give you a couple of just practical applications how we do that. And these are the same things I tend to always share. Number one, spend time in His Word. Spend time with the Lord. Be in His Word. Know His Word. Grow in your knowledge of Him and in His Word. Number two, spend a lot of time in prayer. Spend time not just praying to the Lord, but spend time listening to the Lord, being quiet before the Lord. He wants to guide you. He wants to lead you. He wants to tell you what His plan is for your life. If He has a call on your life, and He absolutely does, He wants you to know it. He doesn't want you to just suspect what it is or guess what it is. He wants you to know His will for your life. And so He wants to speak to you just like we saw in the rest of the book of Acts. He wants to be that clear with you as to what His plans are for your life. And thirdly, I want you to know that God always leads with His peace. In the book of Colossians, the Bible tells us that let the peace of God rule in your heart. God oftentimes leads with His Spirit. In many decisions, the one thing I'd really look for is, I'm praying to the Lord, that I just have a peace with the decision I'm making. Lord, give me a peace in one direction or another, and eventually He does that. I encourage you, never ever rush ahead of that. Never get ahead of the Lord. And if you look at any decision in your life you've ever made, any of the ones you regretted, every one I've ever regretted, I rushed. I went faster than the Lord, ahead of knowing I had His peace. When I wait upon the Lord, I'm never sorry for waiting. The Lord knows how to get through to you if you're waiting too long. I've never been sorry for a decision I waited too long on, but spend time looking for the leading of the Lord and His peace. So He does lead with His peace. That's a fruit of His Holy Spirit. And then, again, lastly, until you're ready and willing to wait on the Lord for the answers, we will make a lot of mistakes in that just moving ahead of Him. But we need to be willing to wait. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You will wait. You will get answers from Him. He will guide you. So please, especially in major decisions in your life, wait for the Lord. Don't rush it. Don't guess what the will of the Lord is. Wait until He tells you. So often the Lord might have something great in your future, but it's purely a matter of timing. It's not that He's not going to tell you to do that same thing. It just may not be the time yet, because He is still waiting for particular things to fall into place, and now it's time for you to move. And again, I've shared with you before, but the Lord told me 5 years ago that I would be here in Oakdale with this church, but never in there did I have any urgency in all of that 5 years until a little over a year ago. And the Lord does that. It's just sometimes it's just purely timing, as the Lord is waiting for certain things to happen. And I want to encourage you again. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." He says His sheep hear His voice. If you don't know how to hear from the Lord today, I want to encourage you, look for the baptism with His Holy Spirit. Look to God for that. Ask Him for that. Make sure you're submitted to Him, fully desiring what He has for you, broken before Him. He wants to lead you, and then He will do it. He wants to do it. He will bring glory to His name if you know His will and you know what He has for you. And again, the whole reason we're here on this world is to bring glory to God. And the greatest way you bring glory to God is to know His will and then obey it. And you may not know it if you rush into situations. So there we have it. I submit to you, I think the Lord recorded this passage here to show us the difference in decision making before and after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that's just my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth, but we won't see anything like this in the rest of the Bible. We will see people being hearing from the Lord and hearing from Him very precisely and very directly. So with that, I submit that to you, and I want to encourage you, keep looking to Him. Keep asking Him for direction. He has very specific plans for your lives, but you got to spend the time to wait upon Him for the answers. Okay? Lord loves you. Let me pray. For Lord, I love You, and I thank You for this passage. We look at Peter, and we look at the decision-making he made here as he looked to appoint this 12th apostle, and he selected Matthias. Jesus is just gone. They're probably somewhat depressed, and here they replace this one. But next week, as we look at the day of Pentecost and the filling with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, I thank You for the change, the radical change we see in the lives of the apostles after this day of Pentecost. And Lord, I pray that for every person here, that if we have not yet received the baptism with Your Holy Spirit, that they would be broken before You now, would ask You, Lord, would You give me everything You have for me? I want to be submitted to You. I want to be broken before You. I want to begin to hear Your voice in the special way these apostles heard Your voice and all of Your children in the rest of the book of Acts and on into the New Testament. I want to be a child who hears Your voice specifically, not just stories I heard of other people doing it, but I want that to be a mark of my life. And Lord, I know that You want to, far more than we want to do that, to hear Your voice. And so we submit ourselves to You for that purpose today, Lord. We thank You for this Acts chapter 1 and the things You want to sow into our lives. And we thank You and praise You for it. And we ask these things, pray them to You, and thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll worship the Lord a little bit here.